Well, as you're seated this morning, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, and today's passage is Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. And if you need a Bible, you can pick up one of those pew Bibles, and if you turn to page 1127, you will find Romans chapter 3 in our passage for today. I'm thankful for Ryan and Christina Cattell. I'm thankful for the ministry that they have as leaders with our Excel College and Career Ministry. They meet as a group every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock a.m., and they meet over in the music room. And yesterday they had a meeting, a movie outing, I guess I could say. And at that movie outing, they invited Donna and me to join them. And it was a Christian movie, and I thoroughly recommend it, by the way. It is called, if you haven't heard of it yet, Paul, Apostle of Christ. Paul, Apostle of Christ. And you really do need to go see that movie. It depicts Luke traveling to Rome to minister to Paul at the end of his life as Paul awaits execution. And the story is told as Paul is preparing for death and his departure to be with Christ that Luke is interviewing him to write another book, the book of Acts, and gives an opportunity for Paul's biography and his testimony. And the movie is very well done, historically accurate. I found it moving, biblical, and you should see it. But in the movie, Paul is haunted, as the story goes, by the faces of those Christians that he murdered before he knew the Lord Jesus, before Christ saved him on that Damascus road and made him a Christian and made him an apostle. And much of the movie is memorable, and one line uttered by Paul that I couldn't write it down in that dark theater, but it was something like, "We must never forget what it was like to be lost. We must never forget what it was like to be lost. We must never forget what it was like to be found." And that stuck with me all throughout yesterday and into today. In other words, we cannot ever get over our salvation. We don't get over that. We don't ever get beyond the wonder of God's grace and how wonderful is the gospel and how wonderful, how great is God's amazing mercy in Christ. How glorious is the new birth and our new life in Jesus, the risen Lord. We must never forget what it was like to be lost apart from Christ, in our sins, in our unbelief, before Jesus the Lord sought us out and found us. And we are found people today. And Jesus saved us, praise God. Now, to help us remember clearly and powerfully what we were like apart from Christ, we have today's passage, Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 18. And in this new section, Paul is going to show us now that apart from Christ, all people, now get this, all people, without exception, are lost and spiritually dead and evil and rebellious. All of humanity is depraved and enslaved to sin. And all stand condemned before God, and all people are incapable, utterly helpless to escape their condemnation. And that's in our passage. The whole human race. What do we say about ourselves? We're guilty. We're blind. We're off track. Helplessly entrapped in sin and wickedness. Therefore, everyone is in need of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. Everyone, without exception, needs God's marvelous intervention. We need God to act. Everyone needs the gospel. We all need the proclamation of God's righteousness and salvation through the Lord Jesus. Now, to be clear, so we get this, we have to see we're lost. And we have to admit it before we can be found in Jesus Christ. And so to speak, sometimes in our gospel proclamation, you know, we don't always see it this way, but sometimes you come through and you realize, you know, this person just doesn't get at all the understanding of being lost. In fact, most often as we talk to people, sometimes we come across believers, but usually we talk to people and they just don't have a clue. and they need to see how lost they are before they can be found in Jesus Christ. So let's see now, let's watch how Paul is going to teach this crucial understanding here in Romans 3. Our sermon title says it all, right from verse 10. None righteous, not even one. And I was glad to see that on the sign throughout the week. And I was praying that would be a testimony because we're such a proud nation. And as people were driving by, I was thinking, I hope they'll read that. And then I hope they'll go to that passage and find out why the Bible says none righteous, not even one. Now, do you believe that about yourself this morning? And do you believe that about all the rest of us? None righteous, not even one. None righteous, not even one. Allow me to read our passage to you. I'm going to start at verse 9 this morning, and I want to read down through verse 20. 9 to 20. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of vipers is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of, say it, sin. Well, there you have it. My job is to preach this text to you, and your assignment is to listen attentively, right? And to be actively engaged as we work our way through God's word this morning, and I pray that you will hang in there with your job until I finish my job. So let's get started. Notice our first main point this morning, Roman numeral 1. The charge of depravity, covering verse 9. And what we have here in this new section is reality. This is truth. This is the frank, in-your-face, shocking exposure of what we are really like apart from Jesus Christ. That's it. That's how God sees us. That's God's estimation of us. It is a devastating depiction of fallen, sinful, twisted mankind, all of us. And it is accurate, and it is, let's be honest, hard for us to read, isn't it? Wow, that's not fluffy. It doesn't tell me how wonderful I am and how God is there as a cosmic genie to serve me. Who wants to hear this? But does our world really need this message? And you better answer, absolutely. Absolutely. The truth hurts, but it must be told. And let's admit it. We as Americans, like all unsaved people, we think we're basically good. I mean, you hear that all around. We're told again and again how great we really are. We are convinced of our inherent superiority. We're convinced of our awesome, untapped powers and abilities if we would just love ourselves, you know? Wow, we're really something. If you would just believe in yourself, that's our world's message. If you would just look within for the answers and resources you need, man, they are there. You're really spectacular. You're so amazing. You're good. You're powerful. Believe in you. Praise me. We say to that, in light of God's word, what a load of garbage. Take it out to the trash. It will get you right to hell. And you will certainly go right to hell for sure if you stay on that path and believing that trash. It's trash. refusing to admit what is true about you as God Himself, our Creator and Lord, rightly sees you and me. So to say it again, what I've just read to you is God's correct estimation of you and me apart from Christ. That's it. You dare not ignore it. You dare not blow it off. This is a warning to you. Apart from Christ, you stand condemned by reality. And you must admit what your Creator says is true of you. And you must seek His salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if not, this message will reappear on Judgment Day. You see, God will not allow us to ignore Him and His truth. And when that message reappears for you on Judgment Day, it'll be too late. See, now is the day of salvation. So listen up and hear and humble yourself before God's mighty hand. This is the very Word of God today. Well, then we need God's Word. And so let's study the Scriptures and the charge of depravity. And that's verse 9 again. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Now you notice the two brief questions at the beginning of verse 9? At the front of the verse, they connect with the dialogue of verses 1 to 8, what we studied last time. And even so, Paul is now forming a conclusion. And what he's doing is he's drawing an application that really encompasses the entire teaching that he's developed since chapter 1, verse 18. He is reaching way back into chapter 1. He's saying, I'm now summarizing everything that I've been arguing for these entire chapters in between. And he labels the long section of chapter 1, 18 to chapter 3, verse 8, a charge in verse 9. Here's a charge. And in it, he has accused all people, Jews and Gentiles, with being under sin, verse 9. Now let's look more closely at our text. At the beginning of verse 9, there are those two brief questions, as I said. The first is, what then? Meaning, what then follows? And Paul is asking, what shall we conclude then? And regarding that second question, Paul asks, are we better than they? And with that second question, I'm convinced that the Jews as a people are best seen as the subject of the question, and it asks if Jews are better off than the Gentiles in their spiritual standing before God. Are Jews better or superior before God just because they're Jews? And Paul answers no, and his answer is both Jews and Gentiles are on equal ground when it comes to the judgment of God. Paul says, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And Greeks here refers to Gentiles. All Jews, all Gentiles are all under sin, verse 9. Now this last statement from Paul is very helpful to us because you see it gives Paul's own explanation of what he's doing, of his purpose for that whole long prior section of this amazing letter. What has Paul been showing us in chapter 1:18 all the way to chapter 2:29. What is Paul arguing throughout that entire prior section? He's arguing this devastating analysis, so timely, so relevant, so much needing to be heard. First, the Gentiles in chapter 1:18 to verse 32 are weighed and they stand condemned. And then the Jews, all of chapter 2, are weighed and stand condemned. All people without exception are hopeless and captives of sin. No one is excluded. There's no special case. There's no exception. No one exempted. There's no hint even of that. The whole human race, all mankind, Paul says, is under sin. All guilty, all condemned, all under God's wrath, apart from Christ. All of us ripe for judgment, and our day is certainly coming. God promises that. And that shows the desperate need that we all have, the need for God, our Creator's solution, and His salvation in Christ. And that means we're going to have to flee from the fiery wrath to come and a real place called hell that Jesus threatened about again and again. We need and we must have the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the solution. Now, otherwise, we are doomed. I mean, look at that passage. There's no other way of escape. Jesus said it clearly. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, John 14:6. He is, as we read this morning, the only mediator between God and men. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12. Now, why do we need to be saved? How bad off are we really? Paul says at the end of verse 9, we are all under sin. And it's what theologians call total depravity. Total depravity. Now, no sooner do I use those words than people ask, what is depravity? Okay, what are you talking about? What is this charge of depravity all about? And I understand there's a lot of confusion about that word, what it means, what it does not mean. So I want to take some time this morning to clarify things. Let's take the time to explore this carefully and slowly, and let's begin here. Notice your sermon notes. Letter A, what total depravity is not. And let me give you three caveats or three disclaimers by way of explanation. And here's the first one. Notice point one. Total depravity does not mean that unregenerate people act as sinfully as they possibly could or act as sinfully as they are by nature. Okay, now we're talking about unregenerate people. We're talking about people who are not Christians, unbelievers, unsaved people who have not repented and not believed in the Lord Jesus. And here's what we have to understand. God, our Creator, is the ultimate Lord of the universe. There is no one higher. He's the only true master in this world in the highest sense. He rules everywhere and everyone and everything. And that gives us great delight to know that and great confidence. His sovereignty rules over all, says Psalm 103, verse 19. He works all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. And that means, and that applies even to the sins that are committed by evil rebels in God's universe, even down to the level of specific sins, how people sin and how much they sin, God rules over that too. He rules over everything. God controls everything. And the world of sinners and the ways in which they rebel, that is never out of God's control. Not even with Hitler in Nazi Germany. Not even in Stalin's Russia were things just out of control and out from under God's control. Not even in the United States of America where we've slaughtered 60 million babies. Okay? We love to point the finger, right? What are the successive generations going to say about us and our nation and what we were a part of? Human sinning. However horrendous, it's always and ever under God's control. That's what we want to understand. Now, we saw in Romans 1 that apart from Christ, we all suppress the truth in unrighteousness about God's existence. We all pretend God doesn't exist, and so we don't honor him, we don't glorify him, we don't thank him, we don't love him or obey him as we should. In fact, we know his law. And we know the consequences of breaking his law. And we do so all the time. And we actually encourage other people to break his law, Romans 1:32. And here we are. We put false gods of every kind in the place of the true God who we know exists. Well, we just as soon block him out of mind and fill our hearts and our affections with idols. And we love our sin. That's what we've learned so far from Romans. But God is active in his world. God is not hands off. God didn't wind this all up and just kind of set it in motion and say, okay, now I'm done. Go to it. Do whatever you want. God is not the false God of deism. And God responds to our idolatry and our rebellion and our unbelief and our ingratitude and how. And I want to remind you of what we saw in Romans 1. God responds to all of that sin with the wrath of abandonment. It is a terrible reality to face apart from Christ, that God punishes sin with more sin. He gives us over apart from Christ to the sins in our hearts, which we conceive as inventors of evil, that sin that we so desperately want. God gives us over to it as punishment, the wrath of abandonment. He abandons us over to it. Apart from Christ, we are all under God's wrath, the wrath of abandonment. But though God permits more sin, you see, his abandonment is never total. He never just gives us up completely, but he measures out sin. And he's sovereign over sinning. He limits it. We see that, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 2:16. We see that in Matthew 23:32, in addition to Romans 1 and elsewhere in Scripture, God measuring out sin and people filling up the measure of their sin. Now, the way that God restrains sin is through what we call common grace. Common grace. He keeps us from acting as sinfully as we were capable of or acting as sinfully as we are by nature. He restrains us in our sin. And common grace is not saving grace. It's grace that works among all people, and it restrains sin, and it restrains evil among us. And if we ask ourselves, well, how does God restrain sin in the world? We could mention the internal restraint of conscience. We looked at that in Romans 2, 14 and 15. Our conscience that condemns us and judges us and makes us experience guilt when we sin in mind and action. A guilty conscience is a painful thing, and to avoid pain, we are restrained at points from sinning by our own conscience. We could also mention the fear of punishment, the fear of punishment from parents. My kids knew that fear, the fear of punishment from other authorities, like government restraint. Romans 13, we'll talk about that. So whether it's corporal punishment or capital punishment, God restrains our sin in many ways, even with unregenerate people. And we could also mention the positive influence of parents and teachers and coaches and mentors and bosses, as well as the role of the church in the world as salt and light in the midst of a dark and perverse and wicked generation. And so in all of these ways and more, God in his common grace restrains our sin so that totally depraved non-Christians do not act as sinfully as possible or as sinfully as they are by nature. All right, next, point two. Total depravity does not mean that unbelievers commit every form of sin imaginable. And this goes right along with the last point. God restrains people in the extent of their sin and how they sin too, the manifestations of their sinful heart or their nature. And in this, I can say, biblically, we're unique. We're distinct from each other as sinners. In fact, James says in James 1, 14 and 15, that sin comes from temptation, and each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. But obviously, there are different kinds of lust. We're not all tempted by the same things, right? We each have our own unique set of temptations and sins, although they're common to man, 1 Corinthians 10:13. They're unique in their profile. They're unique in their combination with every single person. And that just means that unbelievers do not commit every form of sin imaginable. Of course not. We know that. And then there's a third disclaimer or clarification. Notice point three, total depravity does not mean that non-Christians cannot ever do good or externally conform to God's law. Now again, we saw this in Romans 2:14. Gentiles who have never even read a verse of the Bible. Are there people like that in our world? Absolutely. Hundreds of millions of them who've never had the Bible yet written in their language. They've never read even a verse of the Bible. They're without God's written law. Nonetheless, at times Paul says, do instinctively the things of the law. At times they obey the work of the law written in their hearts, Romans 2:15. They sacrifice and labor and give for their children, for example. They stay married when they could divorce. They work hard at their jobs, for example. They serve, they help, they work hard to cure their fellow men. Unbelievers do this. We know this. We know people like that. We work with them. They're in our families. They're in our neighborhoods. They're in our classrooms. And they often openly admire and affirm what is true and righteous and good and virtuous. So what's the problem if all that's true? Well, the problem is non-Christians don't obey God's will with a motive of glorifying God. It goes back to Romans 1. Sometimes they do those things that externally match up with the will of God and the law of God, but they don't do it for the glory of God. They're not doing it for God. They might do it out of fear of punishment. They might do it because it's good for their business, any number of reasons, but they don't do it by faith. And whatever does not proceed from a heart purified by faith in Christ is sin. And we'll see that in Romans 14 later on. And that's why, although unregenerate people, people who are not born again by the work of the Spirit, that's why Paul says of them that they cannot, get this, they cannot please God. So you might know in one of your classrooms, this is a really moral Mormon gal. Or that's a really hardworking Jehovah's Witness guy. Or that guy at work, man, he's just, he doesn't believe in Christ, but he's a really good employee. Or whatever it is, we could just multiply these examples. But they cannot please God. They cannot on their own subject themselves to the law of God. They're not even able to do so, says Paul. They're so hostile toward God, Romans 8:7. So this is what we need to understand, and we'll look at this more in chapter 8. But although they may externally conform to God's law, internally they hate God. They don't do this to glorify Him. They do not do this through faith in Christ. And that's the problem. That's depravity. That's why we need salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so we understand better what total depravity is not. Got it. And that's good. Now let's move to a positive statement. Letter B, notice what total depravity is. What is it? Okay, we know what it's not. What is it though? Notice point one, and this is a mouthful, I understand, and I somewhat apologize, but I wrote it, and I'm thankful that, you know, we're able to say this together. Total depravity means that from our conception, sin completely affects and pollutes every part of our person. Everything about you from conception is polluted by sin. Like what? Both our mind, our heart, intellect, emotions, affections, will, and our body. In other words, everything about you, your immaterial part and your material part, every part of you is polluted by sin. Look at the bracket. Sin is in every part of us. A total, radical corruption. Total depravity. Radical corruption. I learned that from R.C. Sproul. I'll never forget it. He's now with the Lord in heaven. R.C. Radical corruption. He taught me that. R.C. That's not what his two first names are, but he taught me that. R.C. Radical corruption. I never forgot it. Now, this is what Paul extensively shows us in verses 10 to 18, that mouthful of a passage through this series of quotes from the Old Testament. And we're going to explore all of this verse by verse. Radical corruption. He shows us sin permeating and polluting and affecting every part of us. Our actions are all polluted. Verse 12, verse 15, verse 16, verse 17. Our words are all sinfully polluted. Verses 13 and 14. Our minds and our hearts are thoroughly sinful and polluted. Verses 10 and 11, verse 18. And that study is up ahead, not today yet. So listen then. No one understands. No one seeks for God. And there is no fear of God in anyone apart from Christ. That is total depravity. Now moving on to point two. We already stated this in our first 3 points, but here it is again. Positively stated, notice, total depravity equals total spiritual inability. Meaning we are incapable, apart from Christ, of pleasing God on our own. It's just not going to happen. We totally lack any good in our natures. We're unable to do any spiritual good before God. Now, I mentioned Romans 8. Now I want to read you this section. Romans 8, if you want to turn there, verses 5 to 8. Here's Paul's argument. For those who are according to the flesh, this is Romans 8, 5. For those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. That's the total inability we're talking about. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's total depravity. Sin corrupts us totally. In every part of us, it doesn't leave anything untouched. It makes us incapable of pleasing God on our own, apart from salvation through Christ. We're able to do not any spiritual good, unable to do any spiritual good before God in that state. In fact, listen to Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, this is a description of unregenerate people, non-Christians. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Now, listen to what Paul continues to say. These are people you know, religious people, right? They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient, and listen to this, and worthless for any good deed. They can't do a single good deed that pleases God. Not a single one. In fact, it sounds so much like that pre-flood world in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a description of people apart from Christ. That's what they think about. That's what they're geared towards. Every intent, everything they aim for, every intent of the thoughts of their hearts are only evil continually. And we could multiply passages. Do I need to? Right? Now, this is just an introduction, and it's just an overview of our passage, so we're moving more quickly. Total depravity means total spiritual inability, total spiritual incapacity. They just can't do it apart from Christ, and that's why we need Christ. And so when you say to people, Jesus saves, they have every right to say, saves from what? Right? Don't just say your little slogan and think you're done. Oh, I shared the gospel today. I told a guy, Jesus saves. What do I need to be saved from? You got to do a lot more than that and a lot more explaining to do. Jesus saves from total depravity, from total spiritual inability, from spiritual incapacity, from the power of sin and the penalty of sin. That's what he saves us from. That's what our passage is talking about. That's why we need him. He saves us from all this and more. There's more. Notice now point three. Total depravity, therefore, means that unbelievers are incapable of responding positively to the gospel on their own. Human beings are not neutral toward God, nor free to do right or please God, or specifically to believe in the Lord Jesus. You see, this is what it means. Since unbelievers can't do any spiritual good before God, since they can't do anything to please God, that's what we just read, that includes responding positively to the gospel. They can't do it on their own. It's not going to happen. They will not repent and believe apart from the Spirit of God bringing the new birth. Only if they're born of God will they. And apart from God giving the gifts of repentance and faith, they're not going to repent and they're not going to believe. Why does anyone believe in Christ? And the answer that Scripture gives is because of the prior new birth that God brings. Being born of God leads to saving faith and continuing faith in Jesus, 1 John 5:1. That's why we believe, because of the new birth, because of what God brings. Regarding salvation, as we'll see in Romans 9:16, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. That's why anyone here this morning is in Christ. Because God was merciful to you, not because you willed it and you did something on your own. God was merciful to you. We're born spiritually not through human willing, John 1:13, but we are born of God. We're born because of God's work of regeneration, John 1:13. In James 1:18, James says, it's by the exercise of his will that he brought us forth. That's the new birth. His will. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that salvation is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. That salvation is due to God's grace, not our works. We're not going to boast in ourselves. The only boasting we're going to do, as we've said so many times, is going to be boasting in God, 1 Corinthians 1:31. And then there's a fourth and a last point on total depravity. Notice point four. Total depravity is universal. And that means it affects the entire human race without exception. If ever there's a passage where it's so obvious what Paul is trying to say, it's right here, verse 9. All Jews and all Greeks are under sin. Verse 10, none is righteous, not even one. Verse 11, none. Verse 12, all, none, not even one. This is universal language. Verse 19, every mouth closed, all the world accountable to God. Verse 23, all have sinned. I mean, we can't miss it. He's laboring so hard to make that point, and we get it. And that includes, of course, you, and that includes me, and that includes all of us in the whole world throughout all of history. This is devastating news. It totally contradicts what our world says is true. Instead, this devastating news says we are all depraved, we are all guilty apart from salvation through Christ. We all need the gospel. We all need the Lord Jesus. Two last questions before we make application and then we're done. Notice letter C, what is sin? Now, this is not hard to understand. Verse 9, we're all under it. Well, what is it? And the Greek word is simple to understand. It means missing the mark. Missing the mark. We all miss the mark. God gives us his commands and we aim and we miss the target. And we fail to hit it repeatedly. So then, let's broaden and sharpen that definition of sin. Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. Let me say that again. Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. We commit sins, and we're guilty. We also commit sins of omission where we don't do what we should. In act, in attitude, and our nature is sinful too. How bad off are we really? Well, Paul says at the end of verse 9 that we are all under sin. So then notice letter D, our last question. What does it mean to be under sin? What an interesting way to say it. He doesn't say we all commit sin, though that's true. He says we're under sin. What does Paul mean by that expression, under sin? And what he means is brought out by that series of quotations from the Old Testament that follow. And so listen, to be under sin is to be under its dominion, to be under its controlling power. It means we are the slaves of sin apart from Christ. That's what he's saying. The non-Christian is a slave to sin, Romans 6:17. Becoming a Christian means being freed from the power of sin, Romans 6:18. No longer having sin as your master, Romans 6:14. That's what it means. John Stott writes this: Paul appears almost to personify sin as a cruel tyrant who holds the human race imprisoned in guilt and under judgment. Sin is on top of us, weighs us down, and is a crushing burden. John 8:34, what did Jesus our Lord say? Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is the, what did he say? Is the slave of sin. That's right. But come on, America, we're proud of our freedom, right? We're an independent people. We are slaves of sin apart from Christ. Are we held captive against our will? Satan twisting my arm. You will do it. No, I don't want to. You will. No. John 8:44. What did Jesus say? Oh, pretty shocking language. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. Can it get any worse than that? I'm under sin's power and I want it that way. That's what the Bible says. Our will, our heart, our life are held captive by sin. And there's a real person that holds us captive, and he really exists. And his name is Satan or the devil. And he holds us captive to do his will. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 26. That sounds pretty dark. That sounds pretty black. What in the world am I supposed to do with that? Should I just run away and hide? Well, see, by way of application, that's why we need Jesus Christ. Paul is painting it so black because it is. It really is that dark apart from Christ. And that's why we need the Lord Jesus. And if you don't know him, I have to tell you, he is your only hope. And you will either meet him now or you will meet him later as judge. You see how serious this is? You see how timely and relevant? The only one who can deliver you from sin's power over you and sin's penalty is the Lord Jesus. And the Bible says, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He is your only hope. The one who died on our behalf and paid the penalty for our sins. And when you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, the power of sin over you is broken. And then you turn around and you look and you realize, why did I repent and believe? Because God gave me those gifts. God brought the new birth and gave me the gift of faith and the gift of repentance, and all the glory goes to him. And so I serve him out of gratitude. And I love as I've first been loved. That's why we need Jesus Christ. He's your only hope. And for all of us this morning, this is such a humbling message of us and yet glorifying to God. How can any Christian ever be proud? How can we ever be self-exalting? How can we ever boast in ourselves or feel somehow superior? We are all guilty apart from Christ. Every one of us. And salvation comes only through Christ. So Paul, all the more, can say, so what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Is there any room for pride in the life of a Christian or in the life of a church? Christians have to be, when we get this, humble and grateful and worshipful, lovers of God who first loved us. Praise to God. Boast in God. And then third, if you really believe this, then you're not going to keep this to yourself. For a third week now, I'm going to say, what about those three people that I've asked you to be praying about and looking for opportunities for the gospel? Don't forget. Don't think, okay, you know, that was a couple weeks ago. out of sight, out of mind, oh no, I will be irritatingly consistent to remind you to be praying for those people and then praying for an opportunity to tell them the truth so that they might be saved. Don't you love them? Don't you want them to be rescued from the power of sin over their lives and the penalty of sin that is surely theirs up ahead apart from Christ? We must never forget what it was like to be lost. We must never forget what it was like to be found. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, all the more do we magnify you for your grace, for the kindness and patience and love that you've shown to us. When we think of all the evil things that we did apart from Christ, haters of God are loved by God and rescued by God. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. These are wonderful teachings of your word and wonderful promises. And this is good news in answer to the horrendous and devastating news that we're reading and studying together. Thank you for Christ, the light of the world. This is so dark, it's suffocating. And we don't even like to read this and think about it. But I thank you, Father, that there is the good news at the end of the bad news. And it's all about Christ the Lord and what he did on our behalf. You were pleased to crush your own Son as he bore our sins on Calvary's cross. He took your wrath that we deserved, and he turns it away from us through faith in his glorious name. And so we who are in Christ rejoice to be forgiven and reconciled to you and no longer your enemies, no longer haters of God. We love you, our God, our Father. We love the Lord Jesus and we look ahead to his return. We love to be people of the book and people who are yielded to God the Holy Spirit. And we love to be together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we love the gospel. And we love to tell others about it. May we be faithful, Father, courageous and bold to do that, to be those people shining as stars, as light in the midst of a perverse and wicked generation. Help us, Father. We're feeble and so often weak, and we fear man rather than you. Would you empower us and open our mouths to say these things that we've known for decades so that people might be saved? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.